Good morning. It's good to be with you again this morning to lead in bringing God's word. Would you turn to Matthew 22, beginning at verse 23, page 990 in your pew Bibles. We break into Pastor Ed's series on You Asked For It. So I guess this morning we could say you get a theme in a passage whether you asked for it or not. Originally it was part of a series a little bit like Ed is doing called Things I Wished Jesus Hadn't Said. And the statement in the passage that I somewhat wished he hadn't said is that the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Well, let's look at the context of that one remark and how it came about. It's part of an exchange that took place on Tuesday in Passion Week, that is, just after Palm Sunday and before Good Friday. And they were very full days, packed with discussions, heated debates. Jesus knew that his time had come and that the events of his life were building up to a climax, to his crucifixion. And through it all, he knew very much how he was under constant scrutiny. So just prior to this passage where the Sadducees come up to him, the Pharisees had questioned Jesus about giving taxes. And when they couldn't trap Jesus in his word and left him alone, the Sadducees said, now it's our time to give Jesus a little poke. So here they come, Matthew 22, verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray that God would lead us into the truth of what Jesus is teaching. Father, thank you for inspiring Matthew to write down these words. Words of Jesus, spoken in his time and meant for ours. Help us to hear what you, Holy Spirit, have to say to us corporately and individually this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next Sunday, we won't be here. We'll be together celebrating as a family because on, August the 15th, my wife and I will be married for 45 years. Our wedding took place in Winnipeg, Manitoba, on a sunny Sunday afternoon in the second worship service. Do you know that that's how all weddings used to happen? My mom and dad got married then. My uncle Albert, who's since gone to be with the Lord, said they were the first ones in their little hamlet of Nearlandi, Alberta, that got married on a Friday night. And they were the first ones where she wore a white dress. So we got married quite simply. My wife did have a white dress. But we walked in just before the service began. And in that setting, then the elders and the deacons and the pastor came in. And my father was the pastor in Winnipeg, and he preached on Genesis 1, the creation of marriage. And after the service, you know, the elders and the deacons left first, and then we left, you know, and then shook hands and walked out into what was a rather hot and sunny afternoon to, as they say, live happily ever after. Well, as much as we've been living quite happily, we've since come to know that we don't get to live happily ever after married. It's for this life. And we only promise to be faithful until death do us part. And we're not looking forward to the day when death will separate us from each other. And it would be a great comfort to me, I think to us, to know if on the other side we could simply reconnect and keep on living together in that way. Then we could say ours is truly a marriage made in heaven and for heaven. But not the case. It's not the way it's going to be, at least if I understand what Jesus is teaching here. I don't know what you conclude when you read his remarks, but I hear Jesus saying that when we go to heaven, we don't go to meet our mate, but we go to meet, as they say, our maker. Here again is the statement. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Not the kind of teaching that makes the gospel attractive to our sex-craved culture. Seems to promote the image, doesn't it, that on the other side we all end up just being these neutered folks that spend eternity singing in some heavenly choir. Not much reason to follow Jesus for that. So it's one of those sayings that are, sometimes they say, a hard saying. Let's unpack it. It comes in response to the Sadducees. They were wealthy aristocrats. They had a passion for political involvement because they placed a very high value and emphasis on human responsibility. They believed that, as many today, that if this earth is going to be a good place to live, it's up to us. And such are the kind that often love to get involved in politics. Apparently, the chief priests, all of them were Sadducees, and they rubbed shoulders continuously with the Pharisees. Politically, because the Sadducees, they were in favor of good relations with Rome, whereas the Pharisees were not. They wanted to get rid of them. And also theologically, they differed radically on one point, namely the resurrection. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe that people were raised from the dead. And unlike the Pharisees, they were kinder in the way in which they went about disagreeing with people. they liked to show how their position was the right one. But they weren't the kind like the Pharisees to want to kill someone like Jesus who differed with them. You might say it's a little bit like a different denomination within the Jewish people. And in their particular brand of faith, they only had the Sadducees, the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And they saw no evidence in their Reader's Digest version of the Bible for any resurrection from the dead, as the Pharisees did. And so, like armchair theologians, the Sadducees see this opportunity to have a little fun with Jesus. And their example is rather exaggerated. It may have been true to life. You never know. But their question is somewhat absurd. And it betrays their arrogance towards Jesus. I mean, yet it gets at something we all have questions about, isn't it? Namely, what happens after we die? What will happen to each one of us? Will we be raised? Will we, as some teach, just go into somebody else's life or another animal? What happens when we die? In that sense, their question is pertinent. Now, if the book of Daniel had been included in their Old Testament Bible, they wouldn't have been putting this kind of a question to Jesus, because they would have read in Daniel 12 this about the resurrection. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. This is from Daniel 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But that's not in their Bible. And so they come to Jesus with this hypothetical situation of a woman who ends up marrying seven brothers and then dies. So they're trying to figure this one out. By the way, this was a practice in Israel. Here's what Deuteronomy 25 says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Now, I'm past the day where this would apply, but I'm just saying that I was much younger and the situation was there, I'd just be glad I'm not Jewish. I mean, can you imagine having to do this? The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So that's where they get this question. It comes right out of their who they are as a Jewish people. Keeping your brother's name from being blotted out in Israel meant you were trying to keep that person in the book of life. To not help your sister-in-law keep the family name alive was equivalent to excommunicating her. So it was an act of faith in the coming Messiah for someone to go and marry their sister-in-law. A merciful act of faith. Anyways, here come these Sadducees with all this background, and I think they got a little smirk on their faces with this catch question. Well, Jesus, which of the seven do you think she's going to be married to in heaven? Ha, ha, ha. And they figure they've got Jesus, and I wonder what their faces looked like when Jesus looked at them and replied, "You are in error. Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Their question shows what happens when faith runs low and we start to question whether God's actually powerful. There are many marvelous promises in God's word. But when we question his power, then we no longer want to believe them. Toss it out, and suddenly we start seeing all kinds of logistical problems to what God is supposed to be pulling off in the future. What happens when you die? This future world, heaven up there, how's he going to do it? All kinds of red flags come up, we throw them in. Can God do the mechanics of all that? I remember one time, I was traveling back, I think it was on my way back to Edmonton at the time, and there was a fellow beside me who'd been, he was working in the up north in the tar sands, and I was working on my message, and he asked what it was, and I explained it, and faith, yeah, he said, he said, you know, I work up in the north, it's so beautiful, I have no trouble believing there's a God, but this miracle stuff in the Bible, like the crossing of the Red Sea, he said, that's just kind of a metaphor for how God does things for his people. I said, oh. I said, here we are. It was a nice day. I said, well, here we are traveling way up. We're kind of getting a little bird's eye view of God, right? This is how he looks at the earth. And so you say God's the God of this whole universe. I said, it seems to me that the parting of the Red Sea took God as about as much effort as it did for you to take a sip of your beer, because that's what he was having. And he laughed. And then I think a sign that he had had too many before he even got on the plane, because his had been delayed, and he told me he'd been, and he wanted me to have a drink. And he high-fived me in the plane. I thought, well, now we're getting carried away. But he knew that I, in a sense, the logic of what was being said. Yeah, if God's that big, I guess crossing the Red Sea isn't really much of a big problem for him, is it? How powerful is your God? The message puts it this way, how Jesus responds to the Sadducees. You're off base on two counts. You don't know your Bibles, and you don't know how God works. So Jesus gives two one-sentence sermons centered on the resurrection, both reminding us of how powerful God is. At the resurrection, and this is the first one, we'll look at it first, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. I've yet to have somebody choose that for a wedding text. I mean, a groom might say he's married an angel, but not that kind. And not even the most spiritually minded newlyweds have this kind of heaven on mind. This passage yet could be used for a wedding text. It says many valuable things about marriage. First, that the purpose of marriage is not an end in itself. God created marriage as the best means for reflecting on this earth who he is, and the best place on this earth for experiencing who God is. So yes, as some say, marriages are made in heaven, but more accurately, marriage was made in heaven for this earth. And he designed it so that we, male and female, could experience the oneness and the unity and the love and the other good qualities of God. And what makes marriage so wonderful is that it's the most intimate of ways in which we can taste heaven, God on earth. Because when intimate communication and love are taking place, when God's virtues of peace and joy and patience are being shared by husband and wife, God is smiling. He's saying, that's what I intended life on earth to be. They're experiencing what we're experiencing. That's what I want your children to see. It's what life is meant to be like. So when Jesus says that at the resurrection we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, he's not denigrating it. He's lifting it up to a higher purpose. And ultimately, marriage ends up, given the fall, becoming earthly preparation for eternity, for heaven. It is one significant way of preparing for eternity in time. Designed by God to be an expression of his divine love, and the more in which we grow in love and unity, and it's an ongoing process, and the more we do that as husband and wife, the more we are tasting the goodness that is yet to come. It's why the writer to Ecclesiastes wrote this. It's what he was getting at when he said in chapter 3, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Again, in the beauty of marriage, a touch of eternity gets set in a person's heart. And yet no experience on earth, not even marriage, will enable us to fathom the fullness of God's goodness and beauty. Not even a perfect, so to speak, marriage can match the love and community we're going to enjoy when God comes through Christ in his coming kingdom. And that's why, even though men and women taste relational sweetness, we will always still have moments, always, when we will be tasting for more. It could be better than this, we say to ourselves, and God says, you're right, and someday it will be. This is also why, in spite of broken relationships, people will continue to marry and be given in marriage. Because in the intimacy of sex and marriage, we savor a taste of the divine. What's so tragic about our world is that there is this myth that keeps coming through because they see this goodness and they take it without God, that they think, that's it. And that the road, therefore, to happiness ends and begins, or begins and ends, rather, with sex, which may or may not include marriage, and mostly in movies it doesn't. I think this also touches on the reason why there is an incredible amount of confusion in our culture today around sexual identity. Because when our identity is not first of all in God, we almost have to find it somewhere else. If we're not first identified as I am a son or a daughter of God, we will search for other ways in which to define ourselves. And therefore, we will have to become the makers of our own identity. And isn't that why Paul said that we are those who find their identity in Christ? It doesn't matter anymore whether you're Jew or Greek, or whether you're an employee or an employer, or whether you're male or female. Because those are not the things that now define us. Important distinctions to make, which we all live within, but not primary. You see, if we bring a lack of good identity into who we are or into our marriage, it inevitably will lead to tension. Is there a ringing here? That's okay. I live with a ringing in my ears all day, so. But it's usually not this irritating. I just suddenly hear it. I'll take my hearing aids out, that might help. Did that do the job? I don't hear it anymore. I'll let you work on the problem. If we're uncertain about who we are, and then we go get married, we're going to put a lot of stake in our marriage, more than it's able to deliver. I mean, how many women haven't married men thinking that that's the road to happiness and that he will provide it, and discover that he doesn't and that he's not about to change? And how many men haven't made it their goal to get hitched up and settled down, thinking that then they can be content, only to be caught up in other pursuits in life? So as the grandchildren know, and not to be cheesy, but I will say sometimes to young people, fella, I get a life before a wife. And gal, have a plan before a man. It sounds cheesy, but ultimately, it's God saying, put me first. I'll help you order your life and your relationships, because marriage is not an end in itself. An institution made in heaven for this earth to prepare us for the next coming kingdom. Gary Thomas writes a very good book called Sacred Marriage, and he says God's intent for marriage was to make us holy more than to make us happy. So in a marriage that's directed towards the kingdom of God, there's continually this sacrificial spirit, this dying to ourself and ourselves, so that Christ gets put first. And we don't anticipate heaven as living with our lover, but with our Lord, whom we love. Now, earlier in Matthew, in this very chapter, Jesus had told the parable of the king who gave a marriage feast for his son, pointing to Jesus coming back and marrying his bride, the church. And one of the excuses for people not coming was, I have married a wife. If we idolize marriage as our culture has, it will keep us from sharing in the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. If our spouse means more to us than our Lord, we're going to be disappointed come resurrection day, because being married is not what qualifies us. And it's why Paul pointed out that when a spouse dies, we're free to marry another. That is, if we so choose, and he chose not to, to find another partner who will help us accomplish this higher purpose of walking on the road that leads to eternity and the coming kingdom. And that is why also, as Scripture teaches, if being married in this life won't help us anticipate and prepare for the next life, we do well to remain single. Which gets to the next line on the resurrection. Very much to their surprise and for their benefit, Jesus quotes from their own abridged Bible when he says in Matthew 22, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you?" And notice he says to you, and he was really what God said this to Moses, but the Sadducees identified with Moses. He says, here's what God said to Moses, "I am, well, I was, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And in Luke's gospel, Jesus adds the words there, a little punch by Jesus, you might say in the end, "You are badly mistaken." And when the middle and lower uneducated classes heard Jesus, how we dealt with these highbrow theologians, they were surprised and amazed at his intellect and his wisdom. Because they knew Jesus had them. By quoting their favorite passage, describing God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had rescued their people from Pharaoh, the God who had brought them miraculously into a promised land, and the God who's not just for the past, but who to this very day lifts people up and gives them hope, not just for this life, but for a lifetime, for eternity. Their God, Jesus says, is still a powerful and redeeming God. Jesus is applying beautiful logic. Christians are the best thinkers there are. They're the ones that finally stop and look at the whole universe and what's happening and come to the conclusion, there is a God and he is alive and he's doing amazing things. How do I get to know him? So it only makes perfectly good sense that if you're a God, you must be the God of the living, otherwise you're not God. I mean, what value is to say, you know, imagine this, God standing in a cemetery and saying, "I am the God of these people." Go ahead, be God. Like, what good is that? So God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I am your God. I still am." To not believe in the resurrection is to be badly mistaken. It's Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, if you take that away, you've lost all reason for faith. And Jesus is the one who said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." That's who we serve. A risen, ascended Lord. And the fact that that's who he is this day is what is to be the primary determiner of who we are and what we do and who we marry and how we stay married, how we relate in marriage. Will there be questions about how to live this life before our ascended Lord? Of course. They will remain the mystery even of who God is himself. And the only way to solve it is to look into the eyes of Jesus. There will remain the mystery of death. What happens when we die? And the only way to solve that, to some extent, as best we can, is to look at our resurrected Lord Jesus. And there will be the mystery about what happens after death. And the only way we can face those uncertainties is to know that we have a Savior who loves us and that not even death will separate us from him or from the future that he's promised for us. Well, we know, I mean, lots of little logistic questions can come up and they can be interesting conversations. Will I recognize the person on the other end when we get there? And I believe so. I think there will be a, like happened this week, I met somebody I hadn't met for a long time and he looks, you're, oh, only we had the opposite problem. We had both aged. When we get to heaven, it's going to be the reverse. You? I've never seen you looking so good. It's going to be the opposite. But again, we're just forcing earthly expectations onto a future that we have no place in determining what it's going to be like. As the message translates these words of Jesus at the resurrection, we're beyond marriage. As with the angels, all our ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God. And it really will not matter who we're married to. So our challenge today is to live, you might say, as if we are engaged to Jesus. And He, the Word who created this world, has given us His Word that He's going to make all things new, including relationships, beginning with Him. And when that day comes, and He's anticipating it, just like a groom anticipates seeing the bride comes down the aisle, Jesus anticipates the day when He and the church will be one. And just as the bride with joy walks down the aisle to meet the groom, so we with joy anticipate seeing Jesus, the one in whom, as we relate to, all things will be made well. That's how we're meant to live this life each day. Would you pray with me? Lord, indeed, help us to live today and each day in anticipation of our relationship with You, which someday will come to full fruition. In the meantime, You know how we can second guess not only ourselves, but what You say to us. And we wonder about Your power, and sometimes we question Your word. Forgive us in those moments, and we pray, help us to see again, Lord Jesus, who You are, our resurrected, ascended Lord, the Creator of this universe, who one day will recreate all things and make them new. So until that day comes, help us, those of us who are single, not to think that our primary goal is to be married, but to be single-minded on You. And help us who are married, in a sense, to live as if we are not, but that our eyes too may be singularly focused on You, Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of all things, including our marriages. And help us to see how all of our relationships are intended to reflect and to serve You and Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.